Well, good evening. Beautiful spring weather out there, except for the pollen, right, Melissa?
Yeah, but it's snowing next week.
It's snowing next week? I don't think it's going to do that here. All right, let's open our time with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for our time tonight. Thank you for your word to us. Thank you for your living word, Jesus Christ, his shed blood on the cross for our sins, so that we through faith in him could have a reconciled relationship with you and an eternal relationship with you. So thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, we should finish up with the tribulation period tonight. But we ended last week looking at the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments. If you remember, the first four trumpet judgments seem to revolve around the altering of the natural. The trees, the ocean, the water, and even solar system being altered in some way, and that being a form of judgment even upon the wicked of this earth. How are the fifth and sixth trumpets different from the first four? Okay, there's kind of a supernatural element. If the first four involve the natural and the altering of things that are natural on the earth, these fifth and sixth trumpets that we looked at last week involve the supernatural. What was trumpet number five? Okay. Demonic oppression on the earth. Demons that manifested themselves in scorpion-like creatures, right? Other than scorpion demons, what was unique about that judgment? I don't know that I ever used the term unique last week, but there was something different about that particular judgment, trumpet number five, than others. Okay. They could harm men, but they couldn't kill them. All they could do was torment them. All right, and that was trumpet number five. What was trumpet number six? Okay, it appears to be a demon army. I don't know that it ever actually states that it's demons, but there's certainly a supernatural element involved in that one with horses that breathe fire, smoke, and sulfur. Okay, did they just torment? All right, yeah, they killed a third of mankind, and at this point in time, we're down to about 50% of the people that began the tribulation are now dead and gone. So tonight we come to trumpet number seven, which is also, if you're keeping track, we talked about the woe, 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 three woes. This is also the third woe, okay? But trumpet number seven is actually seven bowl judgments. And once again, as this seven-year period of time gets closer to the end, these judgments increase not only in intensity, but the duration between. They come in very quick succession. The last set of judgments, this bowl, seventh trumpet, or seven bowl judgments, is going to be the last set of judgments, and then comes the end of that period of time. But throughout these seal and trumpet judgments, we've looked at, we've seen time and time again the mercy of God displayed. In fact, we talked about at one point in time, Why 7 years? Well, I think it's a display of the mercy of God. He's giving people, even wicked people, yet opportunity to change their mind. But what do they keep doing? Shaking their fists at God. They won't change their mind. However, as we're going to see tonight, God's mercy and patience has now reached its end. And these last judgments are called bowl. Your translation might translate them as vial, but either way, it's speaking of a kind of a container of sorts. What is the purpose of a bowl? To hold something, all right? To contain something. Is there a limit to how much a bowl can hold? All right, yeah, there is. Let me read to you Psalm 103, verses 8 and 9. In fact, if you want to turn someplace, turn to Revelation chapter 16. But let me read you this. Psalm 103, verses 8 and 9, it says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy." But it also continues in verse 9 and says, "He will not always reprimand us, nor will he keep his anger forever." And this speaks of a time, this time, when God will unleash his wrath. A time, really, and I think this last set of judgments is named appropriately, a time when the bowl will be full and it's time to get emptied. All right, and that's what we find in chapter 16. Every time God issues judgment, the people of the world have been shaking their fists at him. They blaspheme him all the more. And that's not what he wants. He would love to see repentance. He would love to see a change of mind. And I got to tell you, I'm thankful that both of my children responded pretty well to discipline when it was issued. I did not have to spank them often. But there was times of defiance, a defiance of parental authority that led to discipline. And sometimes they would figuratively shake their fist and say, and not do what we've asked them to do, and or do something that we don't want them to do. And I'd say, "Don't do that." And they would do it again in defiance. And I would say in a really, really angry voice, "Don't do that again." And they would do it again. And my bowl of wrath would finally fill up, and I would empty it on their rear end. So, but I have heard of children that continue down that path. They keep being defiant. Well, that's really exactly what we're finding in this 7 year period of time. These wicked people, even though God is patient with them, continue to shake their fist, and now the bowl is full and it's time to be emptied. And the first bowl judgment that we find is festering sores. So if you're in chapter 16, let me read to you the first two verses. It says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.' So the first went out and poured out his bowl on the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image." All right, so the word that is used there for sore is actually the very same word that the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the very same word that book uses of the sores that the Egyptians got through the plagues of the Exodus, okay? And the sore is seen as a festering boil. It's a sore that actually grows and can spread and apparently is very painful. Something else about it that we see from our passage is it appears they were accompanied by a foul smell. So not only were they painful and disgusting in that regard, but they stunk. But there's something unique about this particular judgment. Do you see what it is? We noted earlier, what's that?
The mark of the beast.
Only those who had the mark of the beast got these sores. So now, as these last judgments come, this one in particular is not upon the general population, all right? This particular judgment was only upon those who took the mark of the beast. Something else that we noted about the demon scorpions, if you remember, we learned that they didn't touch the 144,000. Well, this one is not going to touch anybody who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ. It's only going to be on those who had taken the mark of the beast. Most of the judgments have poured out upon the earth up until this point. They've been universal in their effects toward the population, destroying a third of the trees, sea life, ships, grass, earthquakes, famine, the sun, moon, and stars, wars. That affects the protected and the unprotected, okay? But this one here only affects those who took the mark and worshiped the image of the beast. Just quickly, I want to point out one piece of evidence that shows that these judgments are coming in very quick succession now. If you'll peek down at verse 11. Verse 11 is actually the fifth bowl, but look at what it says. It says, they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. So here it is, the fifth bowl, and they're still suffering from the sores of the first. So these are coming in pretty quick succession. But the first bowl judgment is festering sores. The second bowl judgment is the death of all sea life. Verse 3 says this. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. If you remember back to the second trumpet judgment, it killed one third of the sea life. Well, this judgment right here finishes it off. In one full swoop, every animal and fish that lives in the sea goes extinct. Four-fifths of the world is covered in water. And it appears here, four-fifths of the earth's life is now dead. Now, the wording here in verse 3 is not entirely clear as to what's being represented here. It could indicate that the water is literally turned to blood, or it could be indicating that it became like the blood of a dead man. What is the blood of a dead man like? Thick, coagulated, all right? So it's kind of hard to tell what this is describing. It could be that all of this sea life that has just died in the ocean, all the shores, they're like coagulated blood. And while the wording in verse 3 is slightly unclear, the wording in verse 4 is much clearer. It says, "Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became like blood." Or excuse me, they became blood. So the third bowl judgment is the fresh water turned to blood. And the best way to take this is really that God supernaturally changed the properties of fresh water to that of blood. So all the fresh water sources of the earth have now been turned to blood. So what are people going to drink? I don't think there's much canned or preserved beverage left. What are they going to drink? They're going to drink blood. They're going to drink blood, verses 5 and 6. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." Here we're specifically told that God has given the world blood to drink in place of water. And it appears, as we've read here, there's actually an angel of God that is in charge of the water of the earth. And he's the one saying that this judgment is just. So according to this statement by this angel, why did God turn the water to blood? Okay, because they shed blood. Yeah, in other words, since you wicked of the earth have such a thirst for blood in killing all of the saints and all of the prophets, God basically says, you're thirsty for blood? Well, here you go. Drink it. He turns all the fresh water of the earth to blood. Yes. Yes, everything we're reading here is after the church age. But I tell you, that's poetic justice, isn't it? That, you know, they shed the blood of the saints. They're thirsty for the blood of the saints. And God gives them blood to drink. Can you think of other times in Scripture where God issued poetic justice and gave people exactly what they were giving the saints?
Maybe it isn't quite what you have in mind, but when the people and the children of Israel lusted after things in the wilderness, God sent them quail, and they had so much quail.
They did. Well, they were complaining about not having any meat, and he sent them meat, didn't they? Didn't he? Yeah. Okay, that could be one.
Parting the Red Sea. Well, a lot of miracles.
Okay. Yeah, I'm thinking of poetic justice. For instance, they were thirsty for blood, so God gave them blood to drink. How about, what's that? Okay, and similar, and you're close, but the plagues. What did the Egyptians do to the Israelite babies? Killed them. What did God do to the Egyptian babies, at least the firstborn?
Killed them,
okay. How about Daniel in the lion's den? Did Daniel survive? Was he supposed to? Well, he wasn't supposed to, but who got killed in the lion's den then? The very guy that wrote the law and tricked the king into signing it, that put Daniel in the lion's den, he's the one that ended up in the lion's den. Anybody know who Haman is? Oh, Amanda, go ahead. Okay, let's hear it. That's right. Evil Haman, the story of Esther, okay? Evil Haman, again, tricked the king into signing a decree to kill all of the Jews. And he built this huge gallows for godly Mordecai to hang on, okay? When all was said and done, it was Haman that hung on his own gallows. Poetic justice. All right. Well, that's kind of what we find here. Fresh water turned to blood, giving these bloodthirsty, wicked people blood to drink. The fourth bowl is the power of the sun is intensified. Look at verse 8. It says, "Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. Now, it's kind of hard to say exactly what's taking place here, but it appears that as this bowl is poured out on the sun, it is actually the sun that is then intensified and burns man. We're talking some real global warming here. And we're not talking about a percentage of a degree over the course of years. How hot would the sun have to get to literally start scorching people's skin just by going out in it? I mean, it does that already to a degree, doesn't it? Okay. What's that? Some of us worse than others. But to the degree that men are... It says they're scorched like with fire. That's how intense this heat is. What are some of the ramifications of intense heat? Okay, sunburn. Sunstroke? Here's some more poetic... Oh, go ahead. For sure. Yep. What's another ramification of intense heat and being out in it? You want to drink. What do you got to drink? Yeah, can you imagine that? Heat makes you thirsty, and they're going to drink blood. Verse 9 says this, "And men were scorched with great heat, and they blaspheme the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory." These are some sad words to read. They really are. Patiently, God pours out his wrath, and defiantly, man continues to curse him. The fifth bowl is supernatural darkness. Verse 10. It says, "Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain." Full of darkness. What a display of God's power. What did the bowl before it do? Okay. Lights on, lights off. Lights on, lights off. When is sunburn most painful? The sunburns I've had, it's when the sun goes down and you start realizing just how burned you've become. All right, so anyway, our verse says this bowl of darkness was poured out right on the throne of the beast. So this judgment starts at the source of wickedness, and it extends out from there. This kind of resembles, too, again the plagues of Egypt. There was a darkness plague that came upon Egypt. In fact, let me read a couple of verses about this. From Exodus 10:21, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt.'" And a couple of verses later it says, and they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. Exodus describes a supernatural darkness. And it appears that the darkness in Egypt, it was so thick that it could even be felt. Have you ever been down in a deep cave? The air is different down there anyway, so I don't know if that's what it would feel like or not, but a supernatural darkness. It seems, too, that it's so thick and heavy that that even artificial light couldn't penetrate it because they didn't. It says it was so dark that they had to stay where they are. Well, I don't know if this darkness that's in Revelation is identical to that or not, but certainly they it was so bad that they gnawed their tongues. Because does darkness intensify pain?
I would think so.
I think any time you lose a sense, your other ones kind of take over and perk up, don't they? And I wonder, with the sores that they're fighting right now, all of a sudden they lose their sense of sight and their sense of feeling increases. Anyway, we're kind of speculating here. Anyway, the fifth bowl is supernatural darkness. Gladys.
They've been burned so bad, and yet it gets cold. They could be suffering a lot of pain from that. Then it could be really thick fog.
Right. Yeah, I don't know if it's cold or not. It doesn't say whether it's cold. It just says that it's dark. Yeah. But yeah, you're right. If cold accompanied the darkness, that would certainly intensify things. Joan, did you have something? Oh, okay. Okay. Be careful. Don't put your hand up too high when you scratch. All right. The sixth bowl. The sixth bowl is preparation for Armageddon. Now, we're not going to read the word Armageddon until we get down to verse 16, but we are going to be given some details about this final battle. In fact, chapter 14, let me see if we want to, we don't want to go back there yet. We got one more verse to read in chapter 16, but we'll go to chapter 14 here in a few minutes. And there, John is actually given a little bit of insight as to what's going to happen at this battle. But in chapter 16, we begin learning about it. Look at verse 12. It says there, "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared." What are they being prepared for? Well, it's for this battle at Armageddon. In fact, let's just continue reading here. I might be getting ahead of myself. God supernaturally dries up this river so that these kings of the east, probably all those from Eastern Asia, can assemble for war in the Valley of Armageddon. And they appear to be assembled by the Antichrist himself. Verses 13 and 14, it says, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty." And then Jesus speaks right there in verse 15. And then verse 16 says, "They gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon." So the sixth bowl is really the drying up of a river so that the kings of the earth can all come together. Almost kind of clears a path for them in preparation for this great battle of Armageddon. So the sixth bowl is preparations for war at Armageddon. The seventh bowl, judgment, is a great earthquake and great hailstorm. So with that, let's read verses 17 through 21. "The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as it had not ever occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. The great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great." All right, so this is the end of the last bowl judgment. Bowl 6 was preparation for the battle at Armageddon. Bowl 7 is a great earthquake and great hailstorm. Now, again, this is the last of the formal judgments. And here we find this last angel with this last bowl. And, of course, this is where God must end judgment, or else not even the saved would survive. And after seeing this judgment, we might wonder how in the world anybody survived. The plague starts with a greater earthquake than the earth has ever had before. How high does the Richter scale go? 10? I think 10's the limit, right? Well, this is going to be like a 15, okay? Because islands are going to disappear. They're going to disappear into the ocean. Mountains are going to be leveled. It appears that Babylon is the epicenter. Babylon was the epicenter of the Antichrist control, and now it's going to be the epicenter of the greatest earthquake to ever shake the world. In fact, we learn here that not only is Babylon destroyed, but all of the cities. Where did I read that? The great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Yeah. There's not a building standing either. So this is quite the earthquake that hits the earth. And you wonder, how in the world will people survive this? But they will. There are going to be millions yet mount up to make war against God. It's kind of interesting, too. Where are you supposed to go in an earthquake? All right, maybe in a door jamb, but that is going to help here. All of the buildings, all of the mountains, all of the islands are collapsing. So where would you run in a situation like that? There really isn't. Okay, and that's kind of my point, is you can't run for shelter, because there isn't any. So you're going to run away from whatever is falling out into the open, and what's happening next? Hail. How big is the hail? All right. Some of your translations worked out a talent for you. My translation says a talent. And a talent is actually varied in weight through history, the different parts of history. But most people believe that a talent weighs somewhere between 75 and 100 pounds. What's the biggest hailstone you've ever seen? What's that, Clyde? That's right. The world record, measured world record, actually fell in Nebraska in 2010. It was 2 pounds. Let me make sure I got my... Yeah, 2 pound hailstone, 2 pounds. About like that. About the size of a hailstone. Imagine one 35 times that size. 75 to 100 pounds. That would leave a mark. All right. So thus far in the tribulation, we've seen an early period of worldwide unity. We saw a period of worldwide chaos. Within this period of worldwide chaos, we saw a period of worldwide religion and government. And this religion and government is going to make war with God. And we come to the last period in this 7-year period. It's a period of worldwide campaigns. We know it as Armageddon. And while Armageddon takes place in one location on the earth, it's really the whole world that is gathered together in this one location, Armageddon. to make war with God. One last fight. Armageddon really isn't just one last battle, but really a series of battle in a short period of time, because we have all these nations, all these kings that have gathered in one valley, and they are all apparently there because the Antichrist has summoned them there. But this valley is about 180 to 200 miles long, all right? And there are all these armies that are getting ready to wage war with God. But in this last series of campaigns by all of these different nations, it ends with one quick swoop, all right? This period of worldwide, it's really with a period, a very short period of worldwide conquest. Worldwide, again, only because the wicked of the world have assembled against the Lord, but the Lord quickly comes and conquers them. Here's the sequence of this conquest. In fact, let's go to chapter 17, verse 14. And we kind of read the summary of all of these nations that have come together. They've been summoned by the Antichrist. And it says, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. And we'll talk about that a little bit here shortly. I think we're going to have time to finish this up here. But we had this period of worldwide campaign, and then lastly a period of worldwide conquest. God conquers Babylon first, whatever is less left of the city, probably really the people of the city, is destroyed. Chapter 18 describes that, and it describes why. In fact, it goes into talking about their thirst for blood and being drunk on the wine from the harlot Babylon. And there's a lot we could take in there, but we're looking at a sequence of events now. So God conquers Babylon first. God comes in the form of Jesus Christ next. Look at chapter 19. Chapter 19, and let's look at verses 11 through 16. It says there, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And we'll stop there for a minute. So this is Jesus Christ. Any reasons why we have to come to that conclusion?
Well, he's King of Kings.
Okay, that's a title that's been used of him before. Any other titles? Okay. Is that what you had, Barbara? His name is the Word of God. Okay, so yeah, he's called that in John chapter 1. So here he is coming. All the nations assembled against him to make war, and he conquers them in an instant. Who are Who are the armies clothed in white and riding these white horses, do you suspect? Roger?
Me.
Me. Okay. I suspect that could be too. I think it is. I think it could be us who have been raptured. 2 Timothy 2:12 says that we shall reign with him. The church shall reign with him. And I believe there are other descriptions of saints in white robes as earlier on as well, and that is saints of the church age. One thing that to take note of, though, is there's nothing said here about us doing any fighting in this battle. In fact, it just says we're following him, and it's his word that goes forth from his mouth like a sword and conquers. So we're just with him. We're just with him, watching as Jesus conquers. Sheila, what'd you say?
We're
I don't think he needs it. I don't think he needs the backup, but we are with him. Joan.
Where are all the believers that have gone through this? Did they drink the blood too?
Well, if there are survivors, yeah, obviously if there's no fresh water to drink, the 144,000 are drinking blood to survive. Absolutely. Yeah.
So they're all drinking the blood, and then they're hiding out somewhere while the battle's going on?
Yeah. It doesn't, but because they have to survive in this time, and we know that all the fresh water has been turned to blood, I would assume that is what they have to drink as well. What's that, Joan? Yeah, well, I got to tell you, you know, it does, earlier on, it does say that God does provide for Israel as they're hiding out in the mountains. So I don't know. I don't know.
Good water filters.
Yeah, maybe God provides a water filter.
Is this where we sing the hallelujah chorus?
Hallelujah. Yeah, that's right. All right. I guess a few last details. After this battle, God calls the birds to a feast. If you're in chapter 19, look at verses 17 through 19. It says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather together for a supper, for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all the people, free and slave, both small and great.'" We'll continue. "I saw the beast and the kings of the army and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." So he calls all the birds together for a feast, and then God simply captured the beast and the false prophet in verse 20. It says, "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image." So he calls the birds to this feast. He captured the beast and the false prophet. He conquers at Armageddon, verse 21. Oh, excuse me. I didn't finish verse 20. This is important. "These two are cast alive into the lake, burning with fire and brimstone." That's the beast and the false prophet. And then verse 21. "And the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." And then last thing we'll look at here, well, last thing in this part of Revelation, chapter 20, we see that God constrained Satan. First three verses of chapter 20 say, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Now, Lord willing, next week, we're going to talk about that 1,000 years. But for now, we see a very, very decisive victory for the Lord at Armageddon. How decisive was it? Well, now we need to go back to chapter 14, because it's there that the Apostle John gives us a description of what's going to happen at Armageddon. Chapter 14, and beginning with verse 14. Chapter 14, and beginning with verse 14. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud thrust his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.' So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth, and threw it into the grape winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to a horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs. All right, and we'll stop there. All right, so a bit of a gruesome description of what takes place in this battle. I believe that the description we're given here of fully ripe grapes in a wine press, I think, does one thing. It illustrates the ease with which Jesus will stamp out the wicked of the world. I also believe that one of the reasons this grape terminology is used is because it's carried over from the fact that the world had been drunk on the wine of wickedness from Babylon. We didn't read it in chapter 18, but I told you about it. And it's kind of another form of that poetic justice. At the Battle of Armageddon, the wicked will gather in and about Jerusalem by orders of the Antichrist. They will make war. It will be a huge group of people, millions upon millions. Possibly all of the wicked who remain on the earth will be there in this one location. And here they are to take on Jesus Christ. And he literally crushes them like grapes. A lot of blood. I was reading a couple different commentaries on this, and there are a few ways that we can take the description of how much blood there was. It could literally be the depth of the blood in this valley, up to a horse's bridle, all right? However, it could also be describing that it was splattered that high. I don't know how much you want to talk about this, but either way, it was a very decisive and a very gruesome victory. And that is how the tribulation period ends. And the only people after this battle, the only people that remain on the face of the planet are those who trusted in Jesus Christ during this 7 years. They survived it. They survived it. And that's how this tribulation ends. And Lord willing, next week as we come together, we will begin looking at that 1,000-year period of time. But any questions on what we've looked at tonight? All right, you'll make it easy on me tonight, huh? No hard questions. Typically, you come up with one I can't answer, but all right, well, I guess. Yep, we are. That's all my notes. That's all I got. I went to go for another page, and that's it. All right. Well, I guess, again, Lord willing, next week we'll begin looking at what happens next. But with that, let's close in prayer tonight. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your justice. We do thank you that while it appears that the wicked of the earth are getting away with what they do today, that there will come a time when justice will be served. Not only justice, but poetic justice. And as great as justice is, we right here and right now can't help but think of how sad it is as well. Lord, we look at the condition of the world. We look at the condition of people in our own country. And we look at the things that they are glorying in right now. They're glorying in the death of babies. They're glorying in arguments against your existence. They're glorying in the sin of homosexuality. They're glorying in sexual sins. They're glorying in so many of these things, Lord, that are in complete and utter opposition to you. And it's sad. So, Lord, I pray, as we have been praying through the entirety of this series, for just an increased desire in us to continue to display your love to them in spite of their evil way of thinking, to display your grace to them in spite of their hate of you, and continue to share your word with them so that they may have opportunity before these events to change their mind. Thank you for that commission and that opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.